Continue through our series on the parables this morning, so I'll ask you to turn once again to the book of Matthew 21. In a little while, we'll be reading verses 33 through 46. Most of you know I grew up in Connecticut, and I was always interested in maps as a kid. And I would look at maps of my home state, and I'd always see that Long Island jutting out into the ocean beneath my home state. And I always wondered what was there. It was kind of a childhood fantasy that one of these days I would drive out on Long Island. Now, I realize that's a strange fantasy. Sort of like Liz telling us how much she loves New Jersey. But a few years ago, Terry and I took a few days. We went to New York City, and we did the drive all the way out to the tip of Long Island, the South Fork, the tip. The end of the island is like this, and the South Fork, there's a lighthouse called Montauk. That's the very tip of the island. And on the way out, we stopped at the Hamptons. It was off-season, so we just wanted to see what was out there. And then a few years later, we took the ferry from, I think it was New London, Connecticut. There's a ferry. We put the car on the ferry and went over to the northern part, the northern fork of Long Island, and that is all farmland and vineyards. It's actually very interesting if you've never been out there. One of the richest vineyard areas, I guess they'd call it the vineyard territory of the Northeast. And I can remember we stopped one time at one of those vineyards, and we found it so interesting to stand and look at all of these vines that had been nurtured, pruned, and just to think of all the labor that was necessary to plant and fertilize and water and prune all of those vines over a period of many years. It was a beautiful sight, really. And it really is a perfect example of how God sees the world, and especially the church, that he's not only created, but he has sown, he's watered, he's fertilized, he's prepared to bring forth fruit for his glory. Now, in the three, and here's our summary, it's in your bulletin. In the three vineyard parables in Matthew chapters 20 and 21, Jesus reminds his hearers that Israel, in other words, the church, that was the Old Testament church, and the church of the New Testament is also called the Israel of God, that Israel is God's vineyard, and that he has a right to do with it and expect from it as he pleases. Now, I want to give another very brief review of the points that we've looked at, the parables that we've looked at previously, because they really establish the foundation for where we are today in the parable that we'll be looking at today. I mentioned that the principle of the vineyard was established in Isaiah chapter 5. Anytime Jesus talks about a vineyard and the owner of the vineyard, he is hearkening back, and his hearers knew it. He is hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 5, where we are told that the Lord has planted a vineyard. The Lord is the owner of the vineyard. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 5 that the vineyard is the house of Israel in its broadest sense. And when I say that, I mean not only those who were truly converted, but all who professed to hold up the name of God and profess him to the world. Of course, we know that included many unregenerate people. It was the people that God had populated from the loins of Abraham, Old Testament Israel. It was the people that he redeemed out of Egypt. He sustained them through the wilderness. He planted them in the land of Canaan. When we look at Israel, we realize that God had chosen her. He elevated her. He protected her. He nurtured her. Israel was God's special possession. She was his choice vine. What more could he have done to ensure good fruit bearing than what he had already done? God asked them that question in Isaiah chapter 5. And so that's why that's a foundational parable for the parables of Jesus in Matthew 20 and 21. Our next parable was I called it the personnel of the vineyard. It's called the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 20, and if you have Matthew open, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, is this particular parable. Once again, the owner is God himself. He's referred to as the master of the house or the householder, or in our New King James, he's called the landowner. The laborers, once again, are Israel, including all of the professing church. There were the early laborers, many of whom took their calling for granted. And when payday comes, you remember, they complain against the owner, thinking that they're worthy of greater wages than those who came later in the day. But of them, the master asks this question. He says, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" He's aiming it right at the heart, Jesus is, right at the heart of the Pharisees and anyone who failed to see that anything good that we receive from God is purely the result of his grace. The parable, remember, I pointed out, is not a moral story of why we shouldn't complain to God. The parable is a gospel parable, as most of them are. And it really is showing the difference between the saved heart and the unsaved heart. Those hired later in the day out of the marketplace and out of spiritual idleness. They're a picture not only of the Gentiles, but of publicans and sinners, the natural man. They had nothing to commend them to a state of grace. But they humbly realize that they're unworthy. And they're thankful, and they trust that whatever the owner gives them for a reward will be sufficient and more than they deserve. The next two parable vineyard parables, the one that we looked at last week and the one we'll consider this morning, are given in response, you remember, to a question, a challenge, I should say, by the Pharisees about Jesus' authority. Jesus had just gone in and cleansed the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, and so on. And this delegation of leaders comes to Jesus with their noses in the air, and they come and they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus responds with a little lesson on authority. Remember, and I call this the progress of the vineyard, the idea that the Lord has the right to come into his vineyard and determine the progress, to determine whether the laborers are actually bearing fruit. And the question of, by what authority do you do these things, comes just previous to that parable. So we'd be looking at verses 28 through 32. Just prior to those verses, which are the parable, is this question, by what authority? And you remember that we pointed out last week that the word authority involves not only the exercise of power, but the right to exercise power. Both the Greek word used and the English equivalent had to do with something that proceeds out of one's being. So when you see the autho, A-U-T-H-O, think of it as auto, which means self. That which proceeds from God's being. That's what true authority is. And then Jesus gives this parable of the two sons. As with most parables, it's gospel. It's a message of saving grace. It shows God's mercy and compassion on sinners. You remember the first son? He represents sinners, the worst of sinners, harlots, publicans, who are still given a call to grace. Notice in this passage, verse 32, where Jesus says, "The tax collectors and harlots, they enter the kingdom of heaven because they believed him." They believed John. And we might add, because they believed John, it was accounted to them for righteousness. But what about the other son? He's the one who made exalted claims to his own obedience. "I go," he said. But he didn't live up to that claim. Paul says in Romans 11, you don't need to turn there, but he says, "If salvation is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer works." So the point that Jesus is making is salvation is by grace. And Jesus asked the religious leaders, notice in verse 31, he says, "Surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Now that brings us to our last vineyard parable, which I am going to call the pretenders in the vineyard. Pretenders in the vineyard. And this has to do with those who are claiming to be something they are not. And our text is found in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. So please follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 33, and we'll read down through verse 46. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Just like Isaiah 5. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this, heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Let's bow for prayer once again. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you humbly requesting that you would open our minds and our hearts, give us understanding, remove any blinders that might remain in our hearts and on our eyes. And Father, enable us to see the perfection of your words, the truth that is in them. Help us, Father, to love your truth, even though sometimes it hits us hard. Father, it challenges us. It moves us to repentance and to sorrow over our own sins. Father, I pray that you might do a work in each heart as we look into your word today. I pray that we might be confirmed in righteousness and truth, and that all error would flee away, that Satan might be vanquished from our hearts today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this parable, once again, the context of this story, as the previous parable, is given in response to the Pharisees' question, "By what authority do you do these things?" In other words, what gives you the right to cleanse the temple and these other things you've done? Their challenge to Jesus really encompasses, I think, the entire question of good and evil in the universe. Good and evil in the universe is really one kingdom set against another. When we understand that the two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, when we understand them in view of what we see around us in the world today, we can't avoid that paradigm of Reformed theology, which is called the already and the not yet. We have to acknowledge that what we see around us has to be we have to be seeing the already, but there is a not yet that we have not seen. In the future consummation of the kingdom of God, that's the not yet. In that future consummation, all authority that is exercised issues forth from God, which is as it should be. In the already where we live, most of the authority that's exercised, even what claims, most of what claims to be in Christ's name, is illegitimate because it fails to give God his proper place. There are, we might say, pretenders in the vineyard. In fact, even within the church, there are pretenders. And that's the subject of this morning's parable. But I would suggest that the application extends beyond even just the professing church. It really encompasses all humanity in their quest to dethrone God and to coronate man and set him on the throne instead. And that's what we'll be considering this morning. I'd like to look at it in terms of the past, that which was being accomplished as Jesus was actually speaking the parable. And that was the establishment of his kingdom. It was that which he came to accomplish when he came to earth the first time. Then we'll consider the present, the world in which we live, where the pretenders in the vineyard seem to be in power and seem to be winning. And then we'll consider very briefly the future, and that is the final consummation of all things. Now, in the event that we're looking at this morning in Matthew 21, the evil intent of these scribes and Pharisees and lawyers and Sadducees and so on, this retinue of leaders that have come, their evil intent is bold and without excuse. We can see that here, and I'd like you to notice something interesting in, if you look back at verse 26, which was, again, the setting of this parable. Notice something interesting in the text regarding their answer to Jesus' question. Verse 26, Jesus asks, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now let's look closely at this. If you happen to have a King James Version, their answer to Jesus in verse 27 is, "We cannot tell." And Jesus answers back, "Neither will I tell you." However, in reality, there are two different Greek words used there. They answer Jesus' question actually by saying, "We do not know," as our New King James presents. There is one particular Greek verb used there, which is the Greek verb eido. We do not know. And Jesus answers, "Neither will I tell." That's the Greek word lego. Now, that's significant that his answer uses a different verb than their question. Because what Jesus is responding to really is their hearts, not really their words. The problem wasn't really that they didn't know. Jesus actually knew that they knew who he was. But they refused to tell. So Jesus goes back and he says back to them, "Neither will I tell you." You see, they're actually sinning against knowledge. Basically, what he's saying to them is, "I know you know, but you won't tell, but I will tell you." Matthew Poole, the commentator, refers to Jesus' answer in this way. He says, "It is a solemn thing when love itself grows weary and refuses further conversation." When Jesus answers and says, "Neither will I tell you," he's basically closing the conversation because they have sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned against knowledge. Now let's look at the details in this parable and just kind of quickly consider what the different characters represent. The landowner or the householder is, of course, God the Father. Now, according to verse 33, we're told that he leasing the vineyard to his servants, the vine dressers, says he went into a far country. Now, seeing God the Father in that description of one going into a far country, maybe it is elusive to us a little bit. I like what one commentator says. He says, "This must be interpreted consistent with the omnipresence of God, who is everywhere, and cannot be said properly to move from place to place, but fills heaven and earth with his presence, and cannot be contained in either. But this phrase seems to intend his taking up his residence in the thick darkness. So let's not try to be too literal about the fact that he went to a far country. God isn't actually living in a far country. God is all around us. And then we see, once again, the vineyard. It's described in verse 33. A certain landowner planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Again, almost identical terms as what are used in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2. The hedge, the wine press, the tower. So his hearers certainly knew that the vineyard was the house of Israel because Isaiah said so. And then we have the vine dressers, or in the King James, they're called the husbandmen. The vine dressers are charged with maintaining that nation, the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, as a testimony to the world of the true God. Now, the time that is represented, the time span that is represented here in this parable, would have to encompass many generations, in fact, many centuries of Jewish history. And it's referring to the failure of the Jewish leaders to properly maintain or manage the vineyard that God had leased to them. And notice he says he leased it. They didn't own it. He was the owner. And we would say the same about us. We are renters here, in a sense. We're living in property that is God's. So we have this long time span of many, many centuries and many generations, up to and including the scribes, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, that Jesus is speaking to when he gives this parable. Then we have, in verses 34 through 36, he calls them servants, God's servants. And they would have to be the godly priests and prophets of Jehovah, especially the servants of Jehovah, the ones who refuse to be disloyal to their master. Among them, of course, would be John the Baptist, who was sent to testify that the Messiah was coming, that his coming was near at hand, and to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. But even now, as Jesus gives this parable, they're continuing to reject the one whose Messiahship had been proven to them over and over, not only by the power of Jesus' ministry, but by the words of grace that he spoke, the authority by which he spoke, by the prophecies that had already been fulfilled. John Gill points out, and I'm sort of paraphrasing him, he says they expected the Messiah about this time. They knew by prophecy that it couldn't be long before he appeared. And when they saw Jesus of Nazareth, they knew by various circumstances, by all the characteristics of the Messiah meeting in him, all of his characteristics as the Old Testament presents him, they saw all of those in Jesus. And by his miracles, they knew that he must be the one. As even their own writings declare, they referred to this Jesus of Nazareth, even the Jewish writings later, they referred to this Jesus of Nazareth as being near to the kingdom. So they recognized and should have known that Jesus was the one. When they questioned him about his authority, and if you look back once again at verse 25, when they're speaking of John, Jesus asks them the question, why then did you not believe him? You should have known. Why did you not believe him? And now Jesus gives this parable. And in giving the parable, in a sense, he's extending his mercy one more time. One last time, we might say. He's asking them one more time, as John did. You remember how John would say, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And in a sense, Jesus is doing that very thing here. And lastly, in this parable, we see the Son himself. As a matter of fact, his identity here in this parable is not only obvious, it's prophetic, amazingly prophetic. Notice in verse 39, chapter 21 and verse 39, notice it says, they took him. When the son comes, they say, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, and the idea there is they caught him. Describing, of course, the way he would be betrayed by Judas and apprehended in the garden, referring to his own arrest, which was soon to come. Then it says they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Think about that. Think about what the Jews did. The Jews took their own Messiah, who was a Jew, and they turned him over willfully to the authority of the Romans, Gentiles. They were indeed casting him out of the vineyard, giving him to the Romans to be crucified. It's interesting because that's how the sacrificial death of Christ is described in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So here we see that, prophetically speaking, in this parable, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus, in the presence of the leaders of Israel, is going to apply this parable to how they themselves are treating him. He's going to show them what prophecies of the Old Testament, in fact, they are fulfilling in their treatment of him. Notice in verse 42, Jesus says to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then, in the next verse, he applies it to them. He says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What's he saying? He's saying, you have rejected the chief cornerstone. You have rejected. And then he says in the next verse, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And really what it means there is it will reduce him to dust. Now, interestingly, Jesus is actually referring to more than one Old Testament prophecy here. The most obvious one is the one that we read in Psalm 118 when we opened this morning. Psalm 118 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's obvious. Jesus is saying, because you have rejected the chief cornerstone, therefore the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. But then the next verse, when he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken and it will grind him to powder, take a look back at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, prophecy that we've looked at a number of times in the context of other messages. One of the great prophecies, great messianic prophecies of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. And it's really a prophecy of Christ's victory over the nations. Notice in verse 34, and what's happening here is Daniel is describing a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that troubled him. Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what the dream meant, and Daniel is describing it to him, and he says in verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, there's no question who the stone is, right? The stone is Christ. The images that are being ground to powder are, of course, representative of other kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world. And in a sense, what Jesus is saying is, you're going the way of the other kingdoms of this world. You are going to be ground to powder as well. This ancient kingdom of Israel, shortly after this parable was given, just a few short years after they crucified Christ, he rose again, 70 AD, their kingdom was taken from them. Literally, was taken from them. That ancient kingdom of Israel, just as Jesus had predicted, he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." That's exactly what happened, because they didn't know the time and the manner of their Messiah's visitation. So that's the past. The kingdom is established. Christ is on the throne. We're living in the not yet. Or we're living rather in the already, awaiting the not yet. Now that brings us to the present. And in considering the present age in which we live, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 11, if you would. Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. Well-known passage, beginning in verse 19. This is speaking of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. "Then the angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world, verse 15, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy," and notice that, "should destroy those who destroy the earth." The nations were angry back in verse 18, and God will destroy those who destroy the earth. Let's consider the extent that this verse is referring to. The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. In a sense, they already have. Kingdoms of this world, as we all know, are built on false promises. We can look at third world countries, and they change governments every few years. There's always a new ruling party. It promises, I guess I'm speaking of this country also. The new ruling party promises better days ahead. Just put us in power and we'll bring something better. And then when things don't improve, the people become discontent. In some cases, they rise up and they overthrow the old party and they put another party in power, and then the whole cycle starts all over again. Maybe in some cases, they're put down with violence. And then the oppression and misery always continue. It always continues. In our country, we hear about, there are people out there talking about a coming revolution. Coming revolution. In fact, the idea of revolution is kind of cool these days in certain circles. People who are supposedly enlightened are walking around with T-shirts with bearing the image of Che or Mao Zedong or Karl Marx or a number of other world dictators. And the promise is given, workers of the world, unite. You have nothing to lose but your chains. But that's actually a lie of Satan, isn't it? You have a lot more to lose than your chains. Most revolutions begin with a shift in power, and they never end up where their advocates said they would. The French Revolution promised liberty, equality, and brotherhood, fraternity. One of the songs of that era was called "It'll Be Okay," and this is how the words went. "It'll be okay, be okay, be okay. Hang the aristocrats from on high. Despotism will breathe its last. Liberty will take the day. We don't have any more nobles or priests. It'll be okay, be okay, be okay. Equality will reign everywhere. And of course, we know that's exactly what happened after the French Revolution, right? No, if you know your history, actually, it was called the Reign of Terror. Thousands upon thousands were put to death until blood flowed in the streets. Even the founders of the revolution, in some cases, were put to death as well. The Russian Communist Revolution in the early part of the 20th century promised a workers' paradise. Tyranny of the Tsar would end and all the Russian people would be free. Didn't turn out that way. The Communist Revolution promised the same thing. They lied. Shocking, isn't it? They filled unmarked graves, mass graves, with millions of people, their own people that they had murdered. The Nazis promised national pride and prosperity. The trains will run on time, they promised. Oh, we forgot to tell you they're going to run to the concentration camps. But they run on time. So there always are false promises. Things never end the way they're promised to end. And really, the whole problem goes back to authority. We are not owners. We are merely keepers of a world, a vineyard, that has already been blessed with the gospel of Christ. You see, God has already put in this world the markers, the signposts, that point us to the truth and to the true King. The signposts are everywhere. Many have received it. We are told when we walk, we are told as Christians that we walk in the steps of a cloud of witnesses. An old Latin poem called the Te Deum, a Latin praise song, and it describes the faithful as they continually sing praises to God. Many composers have set it to music. And the words are as follows: the glorious company of the apostles praise thee, the godly fellowship of the prophets praise thee, the noble army of the martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee. So multitudes have received that kingdom, the true kingdom that is from God alone, whose authority is from God. The multitudes have rejected it. And they're like the vine dressers of this parable. They've shaped the world to conform to their own designs. That's what they were doing in the parable in Matthew 21. They hate the one who formed the vineyard. They'll resist him to the end. They'll murder his servants until he comes by force and takes the vineyard that he has planted and gives it to those who will be faithful to him, as our parable tells us in verse 43. When we were studying the book of Revelation, I referred to that great poem by John Milton called Paradise Lost. Milton describes how Satan became obsessed with taking for himself the paradise that man had lost. Satan said, I've brought man down, he's now fallen, and now I am going to take that which God had given to man, I'm going to take it for myself. Milton, in his introduction to Paradise Lost, he says this: who first seduced them, meaning Adam and Eve, to that foul revolt? The infernal serpent, he it was, whose guile, stirred up with envy and revenge, deceived the mother of mankind. What time his pride had cast him out of heaven, with all his host of rebel angels, by whose aid, aspiring to set himself in glory above his peers, he trusted to have equaled the Most High, if he opposed, and with ambitious aim against the throne and monarchy of God, raised impious war in heaven and battle proud. That's the age in which we're living. We're living in an age when Satan is repeatedly trying to carry out that plan. The Tower of Babel, well, that was an early example. Almost immediately after the flood, when the world was still of one language, Satan convinced the people to exalt themselves and build a stairway to heaven. Sounds like a song I've heard. Actually, the lyrics to that song were inspired by a Satanist, Aleister Crowley. So I don't know if there was any meaning, a reference to the Tower of Babel. I don't know. But I digress. But they're attempting to build a worldwide satanic kingdom, and that attempt was halted in ancient times. And in our parable today, Satan's followers are attempting to set up a kingdom even within the vineyard of Israel, the church, that will keep King Jesus from holding his rightful throne. Isn't that what we've read? And once again, in our parable back in Matthew 21, look again at verse 38. When the vine dressers saw the son, verse 38, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, my point is that when man fell from paradise, Satan came along and offered his own paradise. It was, in a sense, a counterfeit paradise. And in our parable, Jesus asks a question. It's actually a rhetorical question if you look at verse 40. He says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And they answered rightly in verse 41, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons." So I ask you the question, will God allow Satan and his lawless followers who think they can take the world and remake it in man's image and cast God out of it? Will they succeed in that? The answer is obvious. Of course not. Our passage in Revelation says the nations were angry. But there's a terrible end for those who destroy the earth. People who live in this world and use it and use God's blessings but refuse to acknowledge that he has given them. They're destroying the earth. And we are confident that one day God will destroy them. Milton's Introduction to Paradise Lost continues, and it describes Satan's downfall, and this is how he describes it. It says, "He trusted to have equaled the Most High if he opposed, and with ambitious aim against the throne and monarchy of God, raised impious war in heaven and battle proud with vain attempt. Him the almighty power hurled headlong, flaming from the ethereal sky with hideous ruin and combustion down to bottomless perdition, there to dwell in adamantine," in other words, unbreakable chains and penal fire. That's the end of Satan, he who durst defy the omnipotent to arms. He who dared to defy the omnipotent to arms. We're living in the present. What about the future? Turn with me to one more passage, if you would, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And very briefly, I'd like to consider the future, and that is going to be a kingdom delivered. A kingdom delivered. In Jesus' day, it was a kingdom established. In our day, we are witnessing all around us, the kingdom has been usurped. Evil human beings attempting to take the throne from God. But the future is described in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 19. Follow along with me as I read. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. Now here's truly a glorious kingdom promise. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he," and notice these words, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father." Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all creature rule and all creature authority, that's really what he's saying, to all rule and all creature authority and all creature power, Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Now, there's a lot of theology in those verses, and we're not going to get into them. But we live in a world where Satan is not going to give up easily. He is the power behind the beast. He has this one world fixation. He can't stop thinking about a worldwide kingdom with himself as the unrivaled king and Jesus Christ under his feet. I believe that the book of Revelation teaches that before Christ returns, Satan is going to be released from his bonds to try again, and I think it'll be for a brief period, once again to reestablish a worldwide rule. I think maybe we're seeing the process of that. I don't know. Satan is believed. He's going to do great signs and wonders. He's going to speak great blasphemies. He's going to profane holy things. Sounds like things that are already happening, doesn't it? He's going to be believed to be the one who will bring paradise on earth. He's going to declare war on the saints. And by all appearances, he's going to overcome them. So where do we stand today? Let's consider a challenge from this parable. From all of these parables of the vineyard, in fact. All of us are laborers in the vineyard. And we're laborers in the vineyard, not just in the sense that we're in the world, which even the entire world is God's vineyard in a sense, but we are in the church, the professing church of God. And the question is, there have been many laborers in the vineyard who have turned out to be false believers. My question is, whose side are you on? What kind of laborers are we? What kind of laborers are we? In John chapter 8, when the Pharisees came to Jesus, did you remember they told him they were children of Abraham? And they believed that they were entitled to the blessings of Abraham and the kingdom of God. You remember what Jesus said to them? Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Another place Jesus says to the people, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Just something for us to think about. Don't toy with your destiny. I know we all in this room, most of us at least, would make a profession of faith. Don't play with that. Truth is precious. Go to God humbly. Make your calling and election sure on a regular basis. That's what the scripture teaches. For God's people, there's a great day coming. The kingdoms of this world are going to end. Christ will reign forever and ever. Blessed be God. We look forward to that day, don't we? But how does that affect the way we live? And that's a big question. How does it affect the way we live, the way we work, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we do business, the way we think? Look with me at one final scripture, 2 Peter, and I'd like to just read that in closing. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. And I close with these words. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Do you belong to Christ? Are you saved? If not, that's something that we need to establish that destiny. For the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Christians, what is our purpose in this world? It's not to relax. It's not just to have fun and to wait out our days. We are here for a purpose. Be diligent in fulfilling that purpose for which God has planted you in his vineyard. Let us pray.